Last Sunday, we just got started in a subject matter. Today, I want you to turn to the book of Hosea. As I continue with that subject, over the last couple of weeks, 3 weeks to be exact, we have looked at the Gulf War and the positioning of the nations in the light of biblical prophecy. We have seen that Nimrod, the first rebel, became Satan's instrument to abort God's plan of salvation by offering a substitute, which is the meaning of Antichrist. It operationally ends up as an expression of opposition to Christ when the real Christ appears. But its entrance on the stage of history is as a substitute deliverer. And this rebel built his city and called it Babylon. We went from that Genesis record to the book of Revelation, where we saw the ultimate destruction of Babylon. And in the last days, as a prelude to Christ's victorious coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we see the evil focus of history on that Babylonian region, where over, indeed to be exact, 200 million demons are turned loose under the leadership of four terrible demons that have been chained. Invisible principalities and powers, but chained in the area above Babylon. We traced in the book of Daniel the beastly kingdoms that were under the control of satanic under lieutenants in the hierarchy of those evil angels that were cast out of heaven in the first rebellion of Satan. And these evil princes are given a certain length of time to do their beastly work as prophesied in the madness of Nebuchadnezzar. And we followed those beastly kingdoms to see the Grecian kingdom break down into four generals who will operate in the territory of Alexander the Great, but not in his dominion or power. Meaning that the particular and powerful demon prince that enabled Alexander the Great, probably entering him as he traveled to the oracles in Egypt and sought revelation there as Saul, after God had taken his spirit from him, would go and consort with witches. But whether there or some other time, whatever demon-empowered, evil prince-empowered Alexander the Great, his four generals would rule not in that power. And in Daniel 11, we traced the warfare between the king of the north and the king of the south, which brings us in geography to the territory of the Gulf War, because the king of the north in Daniel 11 is not Russia, but rather the successors in geographic placement to the Seleucid kingdom that stretched from Babylon or Baghdad to the coast of Lebanon. The king of the south is Egypt, the Ptolemaic kingdom. And they seesaw in battle until suddenly the scripture leaps and prophetic reach beyond history as we have yet experienced it to a time yet future when the King of the North will become Antichrist as prophesied in the New Testament, the spirit of which in this world still under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air was at work from Paul's day until now. But it will find focus in an earthly world ruler into whom a demon out of the bottomless pit will enter in the last days, and he then will become the ruler of that eighth kingdom in the book of Revelations as Antichrist, and the approaching end of time as we know it, the Battle of Armageddon, is on the scene. We saw that this 11th chapter of Daniel identifies that Antichrist as one who stands in the same place geographically as the King of the North, thus the Seleucid Kingdom, thus to come out of Iraq or Western Iran, Transjordan, Syria, or Southern Turkey. Highly unlikely he will come from Southern Turkey because Togarma of the northern parts or Turkey will be a part of the confederacy formed in the last days by a nation occupying the territory of Russia as portrayed in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Highly unlikely that it will be Western Iran. The most likely candidate, Syria, or the territory we now call Iraq. And if geography is to determine, and if the pattern is to be followed consistently, he will come out of the territory of Baghdad, ancient Babylon. We then have said Saddam Hussein is not that Antichrist, but he is a prototype, and the warfare between Nimrod's frame of reference at Babylon and the people that God has chosen to be carriers of his word, his oracle people, will remain constant until the end when Christ comes at Armageddon to win that battle and usher in the thousand-year millennial reign of peace. During that time, Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit, but after the millennium, he will be released for a short season, make a beeline for the territory we now call Russia, and once again will find a seedbed for his rebellion. And a second time, people from that area under the leadership of Satan himself will come down to surround Jerusalem again at the close of the millennium, that time to be consumed with fire, probably nuclear warfare, and the end will come and God will set up a new heaven and a new earth. Last Sunday, we begin to trace another stream, which is that promised people who were chosen by God to be his oracle people. In a world gone mad, under the power of Satan because of the sin that entered in from Adam's day onward and carried forward even after the flood, a world that is under the prince of the power of the air and ruled by Nimrod and his evil wife Semiramis, who was ruling at the time of Abraham, God had preserved a witness from the antediluvian period. Even the King James points out that Noah and Shem are both living at the time of Abraham. The apocryphal books have a dream frightening Nimrod so that Terah, his father, who obviously did not raise Abram in the faith, for when Abram appears on the scene as a man of faith, he has to deal with his father's idols and his father's idol worship. The apocryphal books record that a dream was given, prophesying Abram's destiny at his birth, And Nimrod sought to have him slain. And Terah, his father, sent him away to Noah and to Shem, which would explain why Abram was the one man in Ur of the Chaldees worshiping Nimrod himself as the incarnate sun god. And one man returns to Ur with faith, having been taught by that high priestly line from Seth, namely Noah and Shem, the last of that priestly line. He then is called out of Ur and given promises scattered through the book of Genesis, but particularly in Genesis 17 and 22. Those promises are that God, through a miraculous birth, in response to Abram's faith, would give him seed, multiplied seed. Now, I underline multiple because Paul will pick out of the many promises of Abraham singular seed in the book of Galatians, not seeds, but seed, and point out the fulfillment of that righteous seed by whom all the earth will be blessed. And clearly, let it be known that that is Christ. And Paul will argue that the law that comes 400 and some years after the promised seed to Abram cannot be nullified. That seed cannot be nullified, that promise to the seed cannot be nullified by the law that comes 430 years later and claims the eternal promises of God of benefits to us in the Christian frame that come via that righteous seed, which is Christ. Same logic, same requirement. And yes, I'm getting to Hosea. You just park there a while. Same logic, same argument, that that which comes later cannot nullify God's promise and God's covenant, unconditional, and to which he swore by himself and his eternal nature. Included in that promise of the righteous seed are the promises of additional seed, multiple seed, who will be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the heavens, and who will possess the gates of their enemies and will be many nations, multiple or manifold nations, not just a few, and many kings, all of whom exist at the same time. Therefore, if Christianity is going to build, as Paul did, on the immutableness of the singular seed fulfilled in Christ to bless all the earth, the same argument that makes this promise immutable makes the other promises to the multiple seed, which are national in scope, equally unchangeable, equally immutable, equally required of fulfillment for God to be proven God, not that he needs to be proven God, but that faith in our hearts might grow by the evidence that this word of God, because God spoke it and guaranteed it by his own nature, equal to the righteous seed, must find fulfillment in history, and it does. I traced with 70 league boots last Sunday the way in which God carried the birthright of this promise that included these selectively picked and many other specific benefits, actions, and characteristics that attach themselves to Abraham's blessed descendants, but pointed out something neglected by the evangelical church in its history and an overreaction to those that took the truth and twisted it out of shape. that this birthright, these immutable promises of multiplicity of population, a massive population group with these other characteristics called the birthright traits, passed from Abram to Isaac, not to Ishmael. And primarily from Ishmael and from Esau, those denied the promise of Abraham. We have the majority of the Arab nations in the world today. Now again, let me address something. You like it, or you can lump it, but don't get mad at me. Don't even get mad at God. Ham got a curse for what he did to Noah after the flood, and God cursed him through his descendants. And the curse placed on them was slavery. Now you can like it or you can lump it. And you can go to your roots all you want and elevate your national pride. It doesn't change one iota. Two things. Ham was cursed for what he did. So if you want to punch somebody out, try to find, though I'm not too sure I want to go where he's ending up, try to go where Ham went and punch him out in eternity. While you're doing that, I'll be hunting down Adam, who was before Ham, who got us all in trouble. Now, it's my job as a preacher of God's Word to sort the stuff of contemporary idiocy out. Unless you want to claim some other source for your beginnings, we all come from Adam. And he plus that broad that came from his rib got us all in trouble. Punch him out if you end up where he is. The only time I would suggest you beat up on a woman if you end up where Eve is. Or probably you superior creatures in my crowd that end up there, let the women beat Eve up. We'll take care of Adam. So don't go getting sour mouth with me because the descendants of Ham, who settled in Africa, primarily in Egypt, whose name changed to Mizraim because in its root it means he drove the water back and built the dikes and turned lower Egypt, that was basically underwater, into tillable land, who later is going to be killed by Shem, who after cleaning up on Ham goes back and builds Jerusalem and appears under the name Melchizedek. Ham got it for what he did. I sort of like the story for what it does to the fundamentalist. Noah got drunk. And when he sobered up, he got up and prophesied. And what he said came true. That Shem would be blessed, and Japheth would dwell in his tents, and Ham would be cursed. And Nimrod is a descendant of Ham. And it stands as a record of history. The descendants of Ham have endured slavery and struggled against its bounds more than any single stream of life on the stage of history. Well, what can I do about it? Find your new and eternal life-giving roots as I have. And our life-giving roots began at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the breaking of the barrier of sin that lets all descendants of Adam, Eve, Shem, Japheth, and Ham become new creatures, new creations in Christ Jesus. A new race is born when the Holy Spirit comes in because of faith, and there's neither black nor white, red or yellow, woman or man. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and that's the root of the Christian race. There is. Let me tell you something. You like it or lump it. Messianic Jews had better decide whether they're going to choose to be a new creation in Christ Jesus or a Jew still in the old man who believes in the Messiah. There is a new creation in Christ Jesus that doesn't have any race spectacles at all on. And your roots go to the first century and to the promises beyond that of what we can have in Christ, and they stop right there, and we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and outside of Christ is where these distinctions lie. Why this church looks like a rainbow and is a true rainbow. There are not even any half-breed Christians, which is more than you can say for the rest of you. There are no mulatto Christians. There is only new creatures in Christ Jesus. So be gone with this race baloney. I will neither be on the defensive or the offensive about it. As regards the natural man, I'll fight like hell for the new creature, formed in Christ's image, regenerated with the pulsating life of the Spirit that will carry us into eternity and life everlasting. That exits us from the race quandary. Then we become onlookers at God's power working in the stage of history. And we see that Ham got judged for being a peeping Tom and gossiping more than Noah got judged for getting drunk. Now, my church isn't too shocked to hear that because I've said it before. But there are just a lot of people listening now that will say what my old Aunt Swim said. Well, right there is where I differ with the Bible. Because there ain't no way that a little bit of gossiping is worse than getting drunk. Well, I'm glad that God's Word straightens it out, because if there anything makes me want to get drunk, it's gossipers. Yeah. Which means I'm on safer ground. Ham and his descendants were cursed. Shem and his descendants were blessed. And facing up to that reality is what you got people screaming in the streets of the Middle East about. Whoa! God, to be fair, can't choose one over the other. Which frickin' Bible are you reading? Huh? My Bible in the New Testament. That's Old Testament doctrine. Like hell. In other words, those that are going to hell teach that kind of garbage. Just fold over the page at Hosea. I'll get there. And you, I can tell you when I get there, it'll be worth it, because it's a racy story. Go to Romans. And I'll tell you, I'll give you a little bait of what we're going to do when we get to Hosea. the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. That's where God started with the poor boy. Said, go marry a whore. Now, we'll get to that. Go to Romans chapter 9. To you that say, it's not fair for God to prefer one over the other. Let me tell you something going out the gate. You're full of it. Because I and these that have Christ in their heart because of their trust in God's word, who have become new creatures in Christ Jesus, are preferred above all other mankind who are doomed outside of that. So, well, now you're going to preach that those that don't know Christ are all going to hell. I didn't want to say it. God can reach and save whom he will, but the basis is Christ, and the life he puts in is because Christ broke the barrier of sin, making it possible for God, without denying his own righteousness, to move in through his Spirit. And those whom he makes his habitation through the Spirit, he prefers above all others, because they will be the bride of Christ. They will make their home in eternity. They'll have an everlasting life in heaven, and all the rest go to hell. So don't talk to me about God preferring someone not being possible. Thank God he prefers you and me. Because he prefers his son. He prefers his son above all. You know, you carry that. Carry that ridiculous logic and go to heaven if you can just squeak in and have an argument with God. Why do you prefer Jesus over Satan? And those of us that are in Christ are preferred by God over those that are under Satan. But he goes even deeper than that. Because in Romans 9 he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. Who are the Israelites? In the sixth verse he says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, or can trace their genealogy, are they all children. But in Isaac, and there we were last Sunday moving from Abram, God, to Abraham. He got his first promise as Abram in Genesis 17, and then his name was changed from Abram, which means high father, to Abraham, which means father of many children, and then not to Ishmael. To Ishmael he said no. He'd become father of nation, great nation, but Abraham, the promise would go to Ishmael, not to, we'll go to Isaac. Ain't you glad that God's doing it instead of me? The promise would go to Isaac and not to Ishmael. He said no to Ishmael, yes to Isaac. And this ninth chapter of Romans says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Didn't take any miracle of God to produce Ishmael. That was done with human effort, as the Galatians letter teaches so well. But Isaac was a miracle. Therefore, the children of promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of the promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah, wife of Isaac. Now she becomes important to the lineage. Rebekah. When Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, still in Rebekah's womb as twins, the children being not yet born, this New Testament, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. I could preach, I hope you understand, I could look through that verse, through every book of the Bible, and preach for the next 5 years on the calling and election of God. It is from this you get the doctrine of, plus other places, prevenient grace. It is consistent with this that the record quotes Jesus as saying, no man cometh to the Father, save the Spirit draw him. That's why it's critical that the Spirit not be consistently grieved or wounded until he withdraws to those lucky enough to have been called or selected. But you don't really have the right to start the process toward God. He isn't going to save everybody. That's why Jesus, in one of his parables, the one he said you had to understand and you couldn't understand any of the rest of them, cloaked truths in parables, lest some see and understand, hear with realization, or see and perceive and hear and understand, and be converted. Because they weren't on his list. And here, while these two twins are in the womb, Esau, there's Ham, and true to his word, through Shem comes Abram, true to his word, as twins are in the womb of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, before they're born. Neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, unto Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Esau is going to be born first, the elder. Jacob's going to come out next, hanging onto the heel of Esau, which is why he will get his name, Jacob, which means heel catcher. As it is written, the 13th verse goes on to say, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Before they're born. Before they're born, he hates Esau. Before they're born, before either one done any good or evil, he loves Jacob. That's why I said those who say God doesn't prefer people are full of it. Now, the whole point of this chapter and the 10th and the 11th which follow, which is a parenthesis in the logic of the book of Romans, the whole point is to say to Christians, you better be glad that God has chosen you as witnessed by your eyes to see and ears to hear the truth and faith that sprang forth that latched you to Christ and let you receive the gift that made you a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're the lucky ones that have seen the light. Don't beat me over the head over the ones that haven't. Well, I won't serve a God like that. Well, go to hell then. Think about it through the millenniums as the heat gets turned up. Well, he ain't fair. Well, he's fair to you. You're hearing it today. Just maybe he knows more about the ones that he doesn't shine the light on than you do and I do with our pea-brained analysis. He saw something that we can't see about this little squirt before he squirted. Now, well, I don't like that at all. Are you saying that these descendants of Ishmael and these descendants of Ham and these descendants of Esau and these descendants of Ishmael and Esau that make up the majority of the Arabs? God hates? As Esauites, yes. As a nation, they pretty much prove the point. As individuals within the nation, they got the same chance to respond to God's light when He shines it upon them as we do. For out of every kindred and every tongue and every tribe and every nation, including Arabs, Jews, and a half-breed Cherokee, Indian, Irish, whatever the hell else is in me, we all have the same chance to be new creatures in Christ Jesus. Well, if I can't carry my Arab nationalism into my Christianity, I won't come. Well, fine, go to hell. I'm getting a little, settling in a little bit. I can see I'm not going to finish today either. But they got to lead us by the hand. See, Jesus said, if you were of the world would love its own. The word in the Greek is cosmos. Has nothing to do, as I've told my congregation so many times, it has nothing to do at all with grass, rocks, dirt, trees, clouds, rain, or anything else in the natural world. It's not geography and geology and physical science that he's talking about. It is the frame of reference, or the world view, usually shaped by the media that we're finding out how sick they are. Jesus said, if ye were of the world, that means of the world's view, conforming. The world who adopts and serves this view would love its own. But ye are not of the world, because I have chosen you out of that world view. Put you in my view, on my path, on the way that I go, not the way that they go. Therefore, the world hateth you. And Christianity fights in every generation. I remember Henrietta Mears in the 60s, that great Christian educator, who was one of the few that understood the poison of progressive education that so dominated our schools you couldn't even get a teacher's credential in California without adopting the method. Choosing an emotive word, progressive, because everybody likes to be progressive, propagandizing the whole educational system into that progressive way without ever teaching them. I did a master's in the teaching of social sciences, among other things, and never once had a course in philosophies of education. I had to get into the doctoral program at Stanford, where I did my PhD in philosophies of education, to have my first course in educational philosophy, where it became abundantly clear that you could not separate the method from the presuppositions of the philosophy that undergirded it. And progressive education was based upon John Dewey's philosophy of experimentalism. And I remember Henrietta Mears, who understood that, saying she didn't mind. And then in her inimitable way, she'd say, yeah, she really did mind, but for the purpose of the point she's making, she didn't mind that progressive education dominated secular education. But she became incensed when it moved into Christian education because of those that did not see the self-destructive result of the method being grafted on, and it brought with itself the philosophy alien to Christian philosophic education. The worldview right now in natural relationships, Christian love will keep you from being a racist if God's Spirit dwells in you and flows forth. But to have Christianity more affected by these interest centers, Christianity brought under the control of worldview frames of reference and used to club other people to bend to a natural worldview of things is blasphemy, immoral, or at best, sheer ignorance of what Christianity means. Christianity creates a new race. A race that's going to rule and reign throughout eternity. Has no interest in throwing its weight around down here, but its faith in its own future can be strengthened by seeing the veracity of God's Word in carrying out both the negative and the positive statements that He makes and says will happen on the stream of history. He said, through Abram, blessing would come to the whole world in Christ, the righteous seed. That is accomplished. He also said, through Abram, by Isaac, through Jacob, not through Esau and not through Ishmael. He would build a vast group of people who possess promises that include pushing the nations to the ends of the earth. Multiplied kings, multiplied nations existing at the same time, and never to be defeated on the stage of history. And later he adds to those promises that these people, somewhere in their portion, will have a descendant of David sitting on the throne ruling until the ultimate seed of David, Christ himself, comes to take that throne. And with that, I traced beyond Jacob. When he was dying in Genesis 47 and following, you have the prelude to the blessing passing from Jacob to his descendants, the sons of Israel, or the Israelites. For when Jacob dies, or is about to die in the last chapters of Genesis, he suffers the tragic reality that his firstborn, the receiver of the promise by natural inheritance, unless God wills it otherwise, and speaks to cause it to be otherwise, Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob. Esau sins against his father and against God, that God denies him as he denied Ishmael, firstborn of Abraham, and denies Esau, firstborn of Isaac. He denies Reuben, firstborn of Jacob, these promises, which at that time include righteous seed. In these chapters at the close of Genesis, Jacob is going to pass the blessing on by the laying on of hands. We were there last Sunday. Before he does it, he calls in Joseph with his two sons, Manasseh the older, Ephraim the younger. He adopts them as his own sons. Jacob has had his name changed. After wrestling with the angel, he is renamed Israel. So it's as Israel. He is blessing these sons of Joseph, half Egyptian, because Joseph had married in Egypt. And he crosses his hands because Joseph had tried to put the older, Manasseh, on Jacob's right. Wittingly or cunningly, as the original has it, Jacob crosses his hands and puts the right hand of primacy blessing on the head of Ephraim, the younger of Joseph's sons, puts his left hand on the head of Manasseh. Joseph protests, and Jacob rebukes him and says, Manasseh will become a great nation, singular. But to Ephraim goes the blessing that through him will come the righteous seed. Ephraim goes the blessing. His sons will throughout history fulfill all of these blessings. And at that point, when he says, they shall bear my name, they're going to be called Israel, which is why later on the nation dominated by Ephraim will be called the house of Israel. And he gives to them the blessing of Abraham. He then goes through the list, having adopted these sons and making them equal to his other sons. And at that point, they have everything, these sons of Joseph. But as he begins to go down the list of all of his sons, the sons of Israel, in those last chapters of Genesis, he gives to each of them specific promises, as Ishmael got a specific promise, and as Esau got a specific promise. They'd become great nations. To each of the sons, he gives specific promises. And he comes to Judah and lifts out of the birthright pot of that which flowed from Abram and Isaac and Jacob. He lifts out of those promises that which is part of the birthright. And specifically says, Judah will have the scepter, right to be king, and right to make the law. And it is that precision line, that lifting out of all the promises to Abraham, the right to be king and the right to make the law, that will pass on to the law made incarnate, Christ, and to the King of Kings, Christ, whereas the rest of the birthright, 1 Chronicles 5 makes clear, becomes Joseph and his sons. So out of the pot of the birthright, the whole birthright having been denied to Reuben, he lifts kingship and lawmaking and gives it to Judah. He leaves the rest with the sons of Joseph. And two streams in the birthright begin to flow. That of kingship and lawmaking, and they'll become custodians of the law of God itself, and the stream of birthright, which is a vast population, many kings, many nations, possessors of the gates of their enemies, pushing their enemies and the peoples to the ends of the earth, a commonwealth of nations. All of those promises stay with the sons of Joseph. That intersection on the promises of God that came undivided from Abram and Isaac to Jacob divides in Jacob's sons, the Israelites, and a specific part of the birthright, kingship, lawmaking, which culminates in the King of Kings and the law incarnate, the ruler of the universe that holds it together by his word, that goes through the line of Judah. Every other part of the birthright, including bless them and God will bless them, curse them and God will curse them, that's not given to Judah. That goes with the birthright. That house of Israel, that family that is said by Jacob to bear his name, which is Israel, those descendants of Joseph, they get the birthright. Now they go down to Egypt as one family, but the division occurs at the death of Jacob. They go out of Egypt as a united group. They enter the promised land under Joshua as a united group. When they come into Canaan's land, they confront their historic enemies, the Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Ishmael, the descendants of Esau, and mixed in the descendants of Lot. That comprises so much of the group they're going to fight. Now just look at the cross-section. Look at the cross-section of the population in America today. And you will see the degree to which men and women are new creatures in Christ Jesus, dominated by the new life, the regenerated life of God's Spirit, or still in the grips of the worldview that makes them reflect their natural roots more than they reflect their Christian roots in Christ. Just look across the cross-section of America and see who it is that is an instant knee-jerk, sometimes having to work to find their arguments, are against Israel and sympathizing with Iraq. Just look around you and ask yourself, well, you say, you mean as a Christian, I got to be against Arab? No. I'm saying that as a Christian, you cannot always be revealing your national or natural affinities with the group that were not the recipient of promise, and constantly opposing the hand of God on the natural stage to fulfill his promise through his oracle people, the descendants of Judah and the descendants of the sons of Joseph. Now David comes on the scene. For the first time, the great king that is of the line of Judah rules over both the descendants of the sons of Joseph and the descendants of Judah. He is of the line of Judah through Pharaoh, another twin who was born after Zara was born in terms of his hand and arm coming forth first in that strange chapter in Genesis. The line of Pharaoh is of the line of Judah. And though they picked a king wanting to be like the heathen and picked a descendant of Benjamin, Saul, when God got ready to give him a king, he had the anointing oil poured from the hand of Samuel on David of the line of Judah. David has united the kingdom from Baghdad to Cairo, from the Euphrates River to the Nile. And the greatest period in the history
of God's chosen people up to that date, the children of Israel. They rule in the land that God gave to Abraham, and passed on in that marvelous promise where he said, arise and walk, and as far as you can see and as far as you walk, it'll be yours and your descendants forever. You can buck that tide if you want to, or you can take the world view under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. Now in that great kingdom that stretches from Egypt to Iraq and beyond, God sends a prophet to David. He says to him, David, I was with thee, I took thee from the sheepcot and made thee king over my people Israel, and have given thee a name which is above every name of the great men that are in the earth, and then proceeds to make a covenant with David like no covenant made since Abraham, and in my judgment, even beyond the covenant with Abraham. And he says to David that through his son, he will establish a dynasty, a house, a kingly line that will rule over Israel as long as there is a sun in the heaven, a moon in the heaven, stars in the heavens. As long as you get up in the day and see the sun, or at night and see the stars, as long as they're there and not rearranged, just that long will a descendant of David, through Solomon, sit on a throne somewhere, ruling over these people, Israel, that have these birthright promises. There can't be any break in it. Not at all. No break. He furthermore says, and you got to apply a little bit of common sense to the Bible, David is sitting in his throne, in his palace. His kingdom stretches from Egypt to Baghdad. All of that place is totally under his control. Israel occupies this traditional land that they have taken and driven their traditional enemies back from. And God says the most amazing thing to David. Furthermore, he says, not only will I establish a dynasty through thy son that will sit on a throne ruling over Israel as long as the sun's hung in the sky, furthermore, I am going to provide a place for my people Israel. And in that place, two things will characterize it. They will never move from it again. And in that place, they may go back to harass the enemies, but in the place that I establish for them, they will no longer be harassed by their traditional enemies. That means wherever this place is, it will not be characterized with the history ever since Abram went down to that promised place and stopped at Bethel and God said to him, this is the place. That little land that nobody can understand why the whole world fights over it. He was in that place. He ruled it from Baghdad to Cairo. God then establishes a perpetual covenant, never to change, as long as there's a sun in the heavens. A descendant of David must sit on the throne somewhere, ruling over these people who have the birthright of a vast multitude and all the other characteristics we've named. And then he defines, says, furthermore, I'm going to provide a place. Now, common sense says, if God comes here to this cathedral that we think is the place that God has established this voice and the foundation from which this voice is to reach to the whole world, and God comes next Sunday and an angel sits up there on the balcony and thunders out in great tones, yea, my people, You are going to continue to preach my word till Jesus comes. And furthermore, I am going to provide a place for you where you won't have to move anymore. Future tense. I have an idea I would stop a lot of the reconstruction on this building. Because common sense tells me this ain't it. If he needs to provide another one. That's what was said to David. And God picked the time when the boundaries had been extended to the maximum until nobody could say, well, you haven't yet got Baghdad in the camp. He picked the time when the boundaries were maximum, radiating from Jerusalem to all of that Middle East area. And he said, dynasty through your son will rule as long as the sun's up there until that sun disappears and I make heaven and earth anew, is the implication. And furthermore, not only will your descendant have this perpetual kingship over Israel, I'm going to provide a place for Israel. And in that place, they'll never move again. And in that place, these traditional enemies will not harass them. And we know those enemies are going to be there till the end, therefore they must be where those enemies aren't. Now, as I've said, that place and the descendants and heirs of that promise may go back to this territory and confront those enemies, as prophecy suggests they will. Doesn't suggest, says they will. Furthermore, some of these enemies, as individuals, may move on to that place as the mixed multitude went out with the children of Israel when they left Egypt. But as nations, this new place will not be harassed by these nations that are frustrated, as Ishmael was, and hating Isaac because he didn't get the promise and blessing, as Esau was, and hating Jacob because he didn't get the promise, and as their descendants today hate the descendants of promise because they didn't get it and want to deny it to them. The pattern of history was written in these verses. As Solomon is sitting on the throne, the prophet goes out and finds a young man, strips his garments off of him, has him standing there naked, tears the garment into 10 pieces, and says to him, this is what's going to happen to the kingdom of Israel that had been united under David and Solomon. I'm going to tear it, and 10 pieces will go here, and 2 pieces will stay. Judah will have one with it. The 2 pieces are Judah and Benjamin, one tribe that I will leave, and the others, and I will rend the kingdom at the death of Solomon into these 2 parts. Israel, the house of Israel, Ephraim, the sons of Joseph, and it so happens that young man to whom the prophecy was given, from whom the clothes were stripped and the garments torn into 10 pieces, happened to be a ruler in the house of Ephraim. As God continues to control his prophecy, Jeroboam of the house of Ephraim. Solomon hears the prophecy, reacts against it naturally because the throne's going to be divided. Jeroboam flees down to Egypt. And at the death of Solomon, Rehoboam comes to the United Kingdom, and it is ripped. Jeroboam comes back, and the kingdom's ripped in 2, and the 10 tribes to the north form a new kingdom with images of Dan and Bethel. Jeroboam becomes their king, and Benjamin, joined with Judah, becomes the southern kingdom, and the 2 are torn apart, ever after to be known as the house of Israel, Samaria its capital later, Ephraim as a synonym, and the house of Judah to the south. Hosea, you didn't think I'd get there, did you? Hosea was called as a prophet to the house of Israel, the northern kingdom, the one that's going to be carried away bondage 100 years before Judah. And God says to this poor kid just out of Bible school, in the beginning of his revelation to him, says, go marry a whore. That's my subject next Sunday.